What I'm about to share with you is an actual transcript of a helpline call that someone made to a Microsoft help desk employee. This is how that conversation went. "Hello," the help desk person says, "how can I help you today?" The caller says, "I'm having trouble with a Word document." "What sort of trouble?" "Well, I was just typing along, and all of a sudden, the words went away." "Went away?" "Yeah, they just disappeared." "So what does your screen look like now?" "Nothing." "Nothing? It's blank. It won't accept anything I type." "Can you move your cursor around on the screen?" "There isn't any cursor, I told you. It won't accept anything I type." "Does your monitor have a power indicator?" "What's a monitor?" I swear, I'm not the one who made this call, all right? I could have, but I didn't make this call. "What's a monitor?" "It's the thing with the screen on it that looks like a TV. Does it have a little light that tells you when it's on?" "I don't know." "Okay. Look on the back of the monitor and find where the power cord goes into it. Can you see that?" "Yep, I think so." "Great. Follow the cord to the plug and tell me if it's plugged into the wall." "Yes, it is." "Now, when you were behind the monitor, did you notice that there were two cables plugged into the back of it, not just one?" "No." "Well, trust me, there are. I need you to look back there again and find the other cable." "Okay, here it is. Now, follow it for me and tell me if it's plugged securely into the back of your computer." "I can't reach." "Well, can you see if it's plugged in?" "No." "Maybe if you put your knee on something and lean way over it?" "Oh, it's not because I don't have the right angle. It's because it's dark." "Dark?" "Yes, the office light is off, and the only light I have is coming in from the window." "Well, turn the office light on then." "I can't." "Why not?" "Because there's a power failure." "Okay, I think we're getting somewhere now. Do you still have the boxes and manuals and packing stuff that your computer came in?" "Well, yes, they're in the closet." "Good. Get them for me. Unplug your system. Pack it up just the way it was when you got it. Take it back to the store you bought it from." "Really? Is it that bad?" "Yes, I'm afraid it is." "Well, what should I tell them at the store?" "Tell them you're too stupid to own a computer." And that's where the conversation ended. And that's where that Microsoft employee's employment ended. But who can blame them, right? George Bernard Shaw once said, "The biggest or the greatest problem with communication is the assumption that it has taken place." Communication is hard. Now, the talking part, most of us have down well. We've got a lot to say, and we just put it out there. But the hardest part of communication is listening and comprehending. And what is true about human communication is equally true about our communication with God. We've got the talking part down really, really well. In our prayers, we spend all of our time telling God what is, what should happen, what should be. But rarely do we ever take time to listen. In this new sermon series that we are launching today, we're going to practice listening. Because communicating with God is not just about our prayer life, it's also about how we engage the scriptures. Often when we approach the scriptures, it's with a particular question that we have, something that we, a felt need that we have. God, how can I get better in relationship? Or God, how can I better manage my anger? And it's a good thing that we bring our questions to the scriptures, but sometimes it's important that we just hush up, that we put our agenda aside, and that we approach a passage of scripture with only one question. God, what might you need or want to say to me through this passage today? And then we listen. So that's what we're going to do in this new sermon series. We're going to do a study of Paul's New Testament letter to the Christians in Colossae, a thriving Roman city located near the Mediterranean in what we today would call modern day Turkey. We're going to take this book chapter by chapter, and with each passage, we're simply going to ask, without preconception, what do we hear God saying to us through this passage? So, let's get started with a prayer. Speak, Lord. We're listening. Today we fall silent. Today we set aside our agenda and all of our words, and we yield the floor to you with one question. God, what do you need? What do you want to say to us today? Help us to be able to hear it. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to focus on the first half of the first of four chapters in Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. As I was pondering, studying these first 12 verses this past week, I kept praying, thinking, God, what might you want to say to us through this passage today? And there were three thoughts, three key statements, insights that Paul, guided by the Spirit, shares in this passage that I want to lift up for us today as what God may be wanting, needing to say to us. The first of those three things is found in Colossians 1, verse 11. Where Paul says to the Colossian Christians, and by extension to each of us, be prepared to endure everything with patience and joy. Now, this idea of endurance recurs again, 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 and again as we make our way through the New Testament. It's a major emphasis in the New Testament scriptures, recurring over and over again. For example, the brother of Jesus, James, in James 1, 2 writes, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Jesus himself once said in Matthew 24, 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, sums it up in three very simple words. You need endurance. Okay, so what is endurance? Endurance is the ability to bear a hard thing with bon amour. A French phrase that means high spirits. Endurance is the ability to bear a hard thing with high spirits. Okay, why is that so important? That again and again and again and again, the Bible tells us you need to have that. Chuck Swindoll once put it this way, I'm convinced that life is 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how we react to it. James Kennedy adds, what really matters is what happens in us, not to us. What really matters is not what happens to us, but how we react to what happens to us. Two people can experience exactly the same thing. One person thrives and the other person falls apart. What makes the difference? The answer is endurance. Several years ago, the Wall Street Journal did an article telling the story of the origin of a famous hymn entitled Precious Lord, Lead Me On. Are you familiar with the hymn? It goes way back. It was written by Tommy Dorsey at a time when Thomas Dorsey was on top of the world. It was 1932. He was a rising gospel music artist when he was appointed as music director at the prestigious Pilgrim Baptist Church in Chicago. On top of all of that, his wife Nettie was pregnant with their first child. He was about to become a father. But as Nettie's due date approached, Dorsey had a pre-existing commitment to appear at a gospel music conference in St. Louis. He almost canceled, but Nettie insisted, no, you go. My due date is unpredictable. Everything will be okay. And so Dorsey went to the conference. But while he was there, the unthinkable happened. He got a call telling him that Nettie had gone into labor and it was proving to be very difficult. He hopped on a plane and raced back to Chicago, but by the time he got there, she was gone. She died in childbirth. And the child was also stillborn. Several days later, a double funeral was held at Pilgrim Baptist Church. And Thomas Dorsey says, I looked down that long aisle which led to the altar where my wife and baby lay in the same casket. My legs got weak. My knees wouldn't work right. My eyes became blind with a flood of tears. And in the aftermath, Dorsey fell into a deep depression. He began to question his faith. He wondered whether he'd ever be able to sing gospel music again. One evening, a friend of his, a fellow musician, Theodore Fry, invited Dorsey and convinced him to come over to his house for dinner. And after dinner, Dorsey made his way to Fry's grand piano, and he began to sing a mournful hymn, another famous hymn called Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? Part of the lyrics of that song say, there's a cross for everyone. There is a cross for me. And as Dorsey was singing this sober Christian hymn, he then began to riff off of the hymn, to improvise, creating new melody lines and creating new lyrics. He called Fry over to the piano. He said, listen to this. And he began, Blessed Lord, take my hand. And Fry said, no, that's not quite right. He said, it would sound so much better if you said, Precious Lord, take my hand. So Dorsey tried that. Yeah. He said, that's so much better. And he realized he was on to something. And so, over the next few days, he finished off this new hymn. And the next Sunday, at Pilgrim Baptist Church, he presented it to the congregation. He was stunned by their reaction. As he sang this prayerful song, this prayer from the heart, people began falling out, people on their knees in the aisles crying out to God because the song, the words of this prayer so resonated with this congregation. They too had experienced illness. They too had witnessed death. They too had experienced poverty, the challenges of life and the rancor of racial discrimination. And as he sang, he was speaking the words everyone was feeling. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on. To the light, take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When I was a kid, my mom used to sing that hymn over and over again. She had an old Jimmy Dean gospel album that she'd put on the hi-fi stereo. It was usually late at night when Dad was at the graveyard shift, and she had already put us kids to bed, and so she was doing her household chores and vacuuming around the house. I don't know why she always waited to do the vacuuming after we'd gone to bed, because I couldn't sleep, and the stereo was on high. But that didn't matter, because I heard her singing this beautiful song among others. You see, when my mom was a young adult, she faced a lot of hardship. Her mother died when she, mom, was just in high school. And her daddy died when he was in his 50s, when mom was just a young adult. And then not long after that, my dad, mom's husband, of course, at age 30, had a bout with cancer, and she thought she might lose him too. And not long after that, when dad's sister Phil, my aunt Phil, died of brain cancer shortly after giving birth to an infant baby girl, mom and dad took my cousin Amy into our house, and mom began to raise her as her own. But a year or two later, when Uncle Bob remarried, he came back to the house and he took Amy away, and he told us that we weren't going to see Amy for a long time because he thought it was best to have a clean break so that she could adjust to her new stepmother. And that broke mom's heart. But through it all, she still had a song in her heart. Because that's what people of faith do. That's what sustains them. Endure everything with patience and joy, with high spirits. How's that possible? How can we cultivate that same core concept, that same spiritual virtue of endurance in our own lives? How do we get more of that? What is it that feeds endurance in our lives? The secret ingredient is hope. Admiral James Stockdale was the highest ranking U.S. military officer to be held captive in a POW camp during the Vietnam War. Admiral Stockdale was held in what was euphemistically called the Hanoi Hilton POW camp, a brutal camp. He was there for 8 long years. And as the senior military officer there, he was the object of special persecution. More than 20 times he was tortured while being interrogated as they tried to get useful information out of him. When it was all said and done, when the war was over, when he was back home, someone once asked Stockdale, "How did you get through it?" His answer was, "A person can endure anything if they have hope." But he wasn't just talking about any old kind of hope. He wasn't talking about pie in the sky, wishful thinking. It wasn't like, think about what's happening to you and fantasize about how you want it to come out. No, he was talking about a kind of hope that faces the brutal facts realistically. One day, a man was walking through a park. When he came across a Little League baseball game, he stopped and he watched for a little while. After a second, he asked the kid that was playing first base. He said to him, "What's the score?" The kid at first base said, "It's 18-0. We're behind." The man said, "Wow, for being behind 18-0, you sure don't seem discouraged." The kid said, "Discouraged? Why should we be discouraged? We haven't even been up to bat yet." That's not the kind of hope that Stockdale is talking about, that ignores reality, that fantasizes and pretends. No. Stockdale was very clear about the kind of hope he was talking about. He was once asked, "What made the difference between those who survived captivity and those who didn't?" He said, "Oh, that's easy. The ones who didn't survive were the optimists." "What? The interviewer said, I don't understand. Stockdale went on to explain. He said the optimists were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. Easter would come, Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again. And they died of a broken heart because they were just investing themselves in wishful thinking. This, Stockdale said, is a very important lesson. You must never confuse hope that you will prevail in the end with short-term wishful thinking. The kind of hope we're talking about is a hope that faces the brutal facts of reality. So how do you have hope in a situation like that? Here's what we do. Think about the biggest challenge, the biggest hardship that you're facing in your life right now, and ask yourself this question. What is my next reasonable hope? What is my next reasonable hope? So, for example, if God forbid, the doctor says, you have cancer. You ask yourself, okay, what is my next reasonable hope? Okay, my next reasonable hope is that the treatment will be effective and put my cancer in remission. So you invest yourself in that reasonable hope. But what if the treatment doesn't put your cancer in remission? Then you ask yourself, what is my next reasonable hope? Okay, maybe your next reasonable hope is that I'll still have quality of life, a couple good years to have some wonderful experiences. So you invest yourself in that hope. Yeah, but what if it gets to the point where the doctor says, I'm sorry, you've probably only got 6 to 8 weeks left. What do you do then? What then is your next reasonable hope? That brings us to the second key statement I want to lift up and call to our attention in today's scripture passage. It's found in the words that Paul speaks to the Colossian Christians and by extension to us in verse 6 in today's passage. There, Paul reminds us of what he calls, quote, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. This past week, as I was pondering that verse, it triggered a memory of mine. How way back in the day when I was a kid in the Stone Age growing up, how back then virtually every department store had something that they called the layaway plan. Anybody old enough here to remember what the layaway plan was? So back in the day, this was before people used credit cards everywhere and anywhere, right? And so back in the day, let's say you walked into Sears or JCPenney, I'm dating myself now, and let's say you saw something that you just had to have, a beautiful color console Magnavox TV. They don't even exist anymore. Some of you are saying, what's that? And you're ready to trade in your black and white and upgrade to color television. And so you say, I've just got to have that, but you can't afford to pay cash for it. So you would go to the layaway department. You would sign paperwork saying you were going to purchase that. They would immediately take that television off the showroom floor and put it on a shelf in the layaway department and hold it for you there as from month to month you made payments toward that television. So that when you had finally paid for that television, oh, that day, that glorious day, when you could walk back into the layaway department and say, give me my television, and you would take it home, and there would be in your living room, you're watching your new color TV, talk about heaven on earth. And think about how you would think over those months while your TV was in layaway. Think about how many times you would stop and think, man, someday that Magnavox color TV is going to be right here in my living room. I can't wait. And that anticipation is what enabled you to endure that long period of waiting and paying, because you knew that the day was coming when your reasonable hope would be realized and that TV would be yours. What this verse is saying to us today, in essence, is that each one of us has what you might call a heavenly layaway plan. Great treasure that is being stored up in the layaway department of heaven. And I'm not talking about crass material treasure. I'm not talking about streets of gold or bejeweled crowns or mansions of marble. I'm talking about the most extraordinary kind of treasure that awaits us in heaven. A wise person once said, as we age and loved ones pass away, each of us eventually gets to the point where we realize, I've got more waiting for me in heaven now than I've got left here on earth. I don't know about you, but I'm getting to an age where I've got a whole lot of treasure waiting for me in heaven. My mom, oh, to hear her sing again. My grandma Minor, oh, to hear her say honey again. Honey this, honey that. My brother-in-law Bobby, and a whole menagerie of puppy dogs and kitty cats that have meant the world to me. Oh, what a day that will be. My heavenly layaway plan. That is to me not a sad thought. Instead, it fills me with anticipation. Because I know that no matter what happens down here, I've still got so much to look forward to that's waiting for me in heaven. I know that no matter how much I lose down here, let me tell you something, the day is coming when everything that has been lost will come back to me again in spades. And that hope, that reasonable hope, is worth living for. It is enough, more than enough, to sustain me as I wait down here through the hardships of life. I've told you before about how we lost my brother-in-law Bobby to ALS. My sister met Bobby way back in high school. They were high school sweethearts who then got married. Actually, I knew Bobby before my sister ever met him, because we were randomly assigned to be lab partners in our high school chemistry class. When my sister started dating Bobby, before I even knew she was dating him, before he'd even been over to the house, she says that one day he was flipping through her billfold, looking at the photographs in her billfold, when he came to a picture of me. And he said to my sister, "Do you know that guy?" She said, "Yeah." "How do you know him?" "He's my brother." "That's your brother?" He went on to say, "I hated him." He said, "He would never let me copy off of his chemistry tests." I swear, that's what he... You see, as chemistry lab partners, we were kind of Felix and Oscar in The Odd Couple, right? I was the uptight nerd. I know that will surprise you. And he was the happy-go-lucky, fun-loving kind of guy. And I wasn't going to let him copy off of my chemistry test. That would be wrong, Bobby. He married my sister in spite of me. He joined the Marines. The Marines saw his potential. They paid his way through college. He graduated a lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps. He was promoted ultimately to captain, then to major, a major in the Marine Corps. He ended up teaching as a mathematics professor, teaching cadets at the United States Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. While he and my sister lived there in Annapolis with their three kids, my nieces and nephew, David and I happened to live in Washington, D.C., the suburbs at the time. And so on a Saturday, we would often travel up to Laurie and Bobby's house. And oh, those times we would sit around the kitchen table. And we would play, Laurie, Bobby, me, David, and their three kids. We would play the most vicious, vigorous, and passionate games of spoons you ever saw. Do you know what spoons is? Elbows were thrown. Voices were raised and spoons would fly, especially between Bobby and David. They were so competitive and we would laugh and laugh. Oh, the precious memories. We eventually moved to Indiana, David and I. And then one day came a phone call from my sister. She was struggling to get out the words. Three terrible words. Bobby has ALS. 40 years old. We cried. He fought valiantly. As you would expect, Semper Fi. He fought valiantly, but gradually the vigorous Marine became bedridden and paralyzed. He was a person of faith. When they would pass through Indianapolis after worship service, up here at the altar, some of us would gather around, lay hands on him, and pray. For 10 years, he struggled with bon amour, with high spirits that defied what he was going through. But then, ultimately, after 10 years of struggle, God called him home. And my sister had to say goodbye to her high school sweetheart, married 30 years. And for the last 15 years, she has had to endure the absence of the love of her life. And yet, my sister lives with high spirits. How is that possible? Because she knows she has a heavenly layaway plan and that someday she's going to see him again. And oh, what a day that will be when she walks through the gates of heaven and there he is and she's able to throw her arms around him again. And that reasonable hope is the anticipation that sustains her and gives her the ability to live with one or more from day to day as she waits for her heavenly layaway plan. How about you? What is your next reasonable hope in whatever you're facing? But Jeff, you may say, while we wait down here, why does life have to be so hard? Jesus himself forewarned us. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But why? Why does it have to be that way? The answer, I think, is found in the third and final statement I want to lift up from today's scripture passage that I think God might be wanting to call our attention to. It's a statement found in verse 6 of today's passage where Paul speaking to the Colossian Christians, and by extension, to each one of us. Paul says to them in verse 6, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in you since the day you heard it. Now, gospel is just shorthand for the message of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is the word, the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus are bearing fruit and growing in you since the day you heard it. And there it is in that simple statement. This is what we're supposed to be doing down here on earth. Our chief objective, while we are here on the face of the earth, our chief objective is to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message, the words of Jesus, to be growing inside of us and bearing beautiful fruit in our lives, so that little by little, over time, through the ups and downs of life, we are becoming more and more like Jesus in preparation for the life to come. In other words, you are a work in progress, being prepared down here for what the Bible describes as, quote, an eternal weight of glory beyond measure. And if that's what's happening down here, us, spirit beings, being prepared for eternity, well, that's not supposed to be easy, right? It's kind of like we're in spring training down here. It's kind of like we're being prepared, we're getting ready for the Olympics. And that ain't easy, but it's worth it. So, are you getting ready? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the words of Jesus, are they growing in you and creating beautiful fruit in your life? I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this in, or put this, past tense, he's deceased now, put it in his book, The Weight of Glory. He expressed it this way. He said, remember, the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day, in the next life, be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet only in a nightmare. All day long, we, you and me, are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these eternal outcomes. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. You are an eternal spiritual being. And what you will be, you are now becoming. Are you becoming, through the shaping of your life by the words of Christ, a more and more beautiful spiritual creature each day? Or is your spirit becoming more twisted and distorted each day? Are you in the process of allowing the words of Jesus Christ to shape you into all that God dreamed you could be? Paul Brand was a renowned surgeon, one of the world's foremost hand surgeons, who developed innovative techniques for surgery on hands. He also was a deeply spiritual person who co-wrote a spiritual book with Philip Yancey called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, a book about the miracle of the human body. When Dr. Brand was in his elder years, his health deteriorated to the point where he had to be in a nursing home. There came a point where the nursing home built a new wing onto the facility, and when it was time to dedicate that new wing, they asked Dr. Brand if he would be the keynote speaker at the dedication. Here is some of what he said in that dedication presentation. Dr. Brand said, "I remember well when I was at my physical peak. I was 27 years old and had just finished medical school. A group of friends and I were mountain climbing, and we could climb for hours. Some people, when they cross that peak, their physical peak, for them, life is over." He went on, "I remember well my mental peak too. I was 57 years old of age and was performing groundbreaking hand surgery. All of my medical training was coming together in one place. For some people, when they cross this peak, their mental peak, for them, life is over. I'm now over 80 years of age, and I recently realized I'm approaching another peak, my spiritual peak. All that I've sought to become as a person has the opportunity now to come together in wisdom, maturity, kindness, love, joy, and peace. And I realize when I cross that peak, my spiritual peak, for me, life will not be over. It will have just begun." You are an eternal spiritual being in the process of becoming. Are you allowing the words of Jesus to shape and form you, to bear fruit in your life, making you more and more beautiful as you go? Here's a key question I want to invite all of us to ponder this week. I want to invite us to ponder, if you were to compare where you are now in the process of becoming more like Jesus to where you were 2 years ago, how have you changed? Are the words of Jesus growing in you? In what way or ways is your life more beautiful now than it was 2 years ago? And that doesn't mean we have to go out and do something that's grandiose in the eyes of the world, because God doesn't see greatness the way the world does. So that doesn't mean that to achieve the full greatness of what God intends for you and me, that we have to become famous or a social media influencer or do something that changes the course of human history. Greatness in the eyes of God looks at the soul and the beauty of the soul, the greatness of our souls. Is your soul becoming more and more beautiful as you go? Are you allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to grow within you and bear beautiful fruit? Let me close with this, an example of that. Kevin Miller tells how, when he was 11 years old, his dad took him on a dream vacation, a fishing trip to the woods of New Hampshire. He says, "As we slipped our canoe into the Ossipee River and put our tackle and lines and nets in the canoe and started paddling down the river, he said, I realized I was in boyhood heaven. It was just me and my dad. He decided that I was old enough to go with him on this fishing trip. And he says, I realized, even at 11 years, that this was kind of a rite of passage. This was Dad saying, I'm putting confidence in you now that you are up for a trip like this. And he says, I so didn't want to disappoint my dad. But he says, 2 nights later, in the middle of the night, in the cabin, as I was laying in the top bunk asleep, I woke up with an upset stomach. And he said, I thought to myself, oh, I should probably get out of bed and go to the bathroom in case I get sick to my stomach. But he said, I that would mean I'd have to get out from under the warm covers and walk through the scary darkness of the cabin. So he says, I told myself, no, it'll probably pass. It'll probably go away. But as I lay there in bed, he said, all of a sudden, there was this urge that I couldn't control anymore. And I vomited over the side of the top bunk bed. He says, I still remember the awful sound of that vomit splattering against the wood floor and spreading out across the floor. My dad, hearing the commotion, opened the door of my room, flipped on the light, and said, Kevin, couldn't you have made it to the bathroom? I'm sorry, Dad. Kevin says, I realized in that moment that I'd done something childish and foolish. And so I began to prepare myself for the righteous rebuke that I knew I deserved. But he said, that's not what happened. He said, my dad just sighed, went and got a bucket of sudsy water and a scrub brush, came back into the room, got down on his hands and knees, and began scrubbing each pine board until it was clean. No rancor. He did it in high spirits. And he said, I was amazed watching my dad clean the floor. He said, I was in awe. What an incredible dad. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. He says, Dad never mentioned it again. It was as if it didn't happen. But he said, a few months later, when my dad unexpectedly and suddenly passed away, he left me with that indelible image of him on his hands and knees, a gentle, humble servant. The gospel of Jesus Christ was alive in him and shaping him, bearing beautiful fruit. He was ready for eternity. How about us? Are we allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to grow fully within us and to bear beautiful fruit in our life? It's not easy, but we are here for a reason. Endure. Keep hope alive. Don't let anything knock you off track, because there's so much to look forward to and so much to get ready for. I think that's what God wants to say to us today. Are we listening? Amen. over those months while your TV was in layaway. Think about how many times you would stop and think, man, someday that Magnavox color TV is going to be right here in my living room. I can't wait. And that anticipation is what enabled you to endure that long period of waiting and paying, because you knew that the day was coming when your reasonable hope would be realized and that TV would be yours. What this verse is saying to us today, in essence, is that each one of us has what you might call a heavenly layaway plan. Great treasure that is being stored up in the layaway department of heaven. And I'm not talking about crass material treasure. I'm not talking about streets of gold or bejeweled crowns or mansions of marble. I'm talking about the most extraordinary kind of treasure that awaits us in heaven. A wise person once said, as we age and loved ones pass away, each of us eventually gets to the point where we realize, I've got more waiting for me in heaven now than I've got left here on earth. I don't know about you, but I'm getting to an age where I've got a whole lot of treasure waiting for me in heaven. My mom, oh, to hear her sing again. My grandma Minor, oh, to hear her say honey again. Honey this, honey that. My brother-in-law Bobby, and a whole menagerie of puppy dogs and kitty cats that have meant the world to me. Oh, what a day that will be. My heavenly layaway plan. That is to me not a sad thought. Instead, it fills me with anticipation. Because I know that no matter what happens down here, I've still got so much to look forward to that's waiting for me in heaven. I know that no matter how much I lose down here, let me tell you something. The day is coming when everything that has been lost will come back to me again in spades. And that hope, that reasonable hope, is worth living for. It is enough, more than enough, to sustain me as I wait down here through the hardships of life. I've told you before about how we lost my brother-in-law Bobby to ALS. My sister met Bobby way back in high school. They were high school sweethearts who then got married. Actually, I knew Bobby before my sister ever met him, because we were randomly assigned to be lab partners in our high school chemistry class. When my sister started dating Bobby, before I even knew she was dating him, before he'd even been over to the house, she says that one day he was flipping through her billfold, looking at the photographs in her billfold, when he came to a picture of me. And he said to my sister, "Do you know that guy?" She said, "Yeah." "How do you know him?" "He's my brother." "That's your brother?" He went on to say, "I hated him." He said, "He would never let me copy off of his chemistry tests." I swear, that's what he... You see, as chemistry lab partners, we were kind of Felix and Oscar in The Odd Couple, right? I was the uptight nerd, I know that will surprise you, And he was the happy-go-lucky, fun-loving kind of guy. And I wasn't going to let him copy off of my chemistry test. That would be wrong, Bobby. He married my sister in spite of me. He joined the Marines. The Marines saw his potential. They paid his way through college. He graduated a lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps. He was promoted ultimately to captain, then to major, a major in the Marine Corps. He ended up teaching as a mathematics professor, teaching cadets at the United States Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. While he and my sister lived there in Annapolis with their three kids, my nieces and nephew, David and I happened to live in Washington, D.C., the suburbs at the time. And so on a Saturday, we would often travel up to Laurie and Bobby's house. And oh, those times we would sit around the kitchen table. And we would play, Laurie, Bobby, me, David, and their three kids. We would play the most vicious, vigorous, and passionate games of spoons you ever saw. Do you know what spoons is? Elbows were thrown. Voices were raised and spoons would fly, especially between Bobby and David. They were so competitive and we would laugh and laugh. Oh, the precious memories. We eventually moved to Indiana, David and I. And then one day came a phone call from my sister. She was struggling to get out the words. Three terrible words. Bobby has ALS. 40 years old. We cried. He fought valiantly. As you would expect, Semper Fi. He fought valiantly, but gradually the vigorous Marine became bedridden and paralyzed. He was a person of faith. When they would pass through Indianapolis after worship service up here at the altar, some of us would gather around, lay hands on him, and pray. For 10 years, he struggled with bonhomie, with high spirits that defied what he was going through. But then, ultimately, after 10 years of struggle, God called him home. And my sister had to say goodbye to her high school sweetheart, married 30 years. And for the last 15 years, she has had to endure the absence of the love of her life. And yet, my sister lives with high spirits. How is that possible? Because she knows she has a heavenly layaway plan, and that someday she's going to see him again. And oh, what a day that will be when she walks through the gates of heaven and there he is and she's able to throw her arms around him again. And that reasonable hope is the anticipation that sustains her and gives her the ability to live with one or more from day to day as she waits for her heavenly layaway plan. How about you? What is your next reasonable hope in whatever you're facing? But Jeff, you may say, while we wait down here, why does life have to be so hard? Jesus himself forewarned us. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But why? Why does it have to be that way? The answer, I think, is found in the third and final statement I want to lift up from today's scripture passage that I think God might be wanting to call our attention to. It's a statement found in verse 6 of today's passage, where Paul, speaking to the Colossian Christians, and by extension to each one of us, Paul says to them in verse 6, "The gospel is bearing fruit and growing in you since the day you heard it." Now, gospel is just shorthand for the message of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, are bearing fruit and growing in you since the day you heard it. And there it is, in that simple statement, this is what we're supposed to be doing down here on earth. Our chief objective, while we are here on the face of the earth, our chief objective is to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message, the words of Jesus, to be growing inside of us and bearing beautiful fruit in our lives, so that little by little, over time, through the ups and downs of life, we are becoming more and more like Jesus in preparation for the life to come. In other words, you are a work in progress, being prepared down here for what the Bible describes as, quote, an eternal weight of glory beyond measure. And if that's what's happening down here, us, spirit beings, being prepared for eternity, well, that's not supposed to be easy, right? It's kind of like we're in spring training down here. It's kind of like we're being prepared, we're getting ready for the Olympics. And that ain't easy, but it's worth it. So, are you getting ready? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the words of Jesus, are they growing in you and creating beautiful fruit in your life? I love the way C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Weight of Glory. He expressed it this way. He said, "Remember, the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day, in the next life, be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet only in a nightmare. All day long, we, you and me, are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these eternal outcomes. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. You are an eternal spiritual being. And what you will be, you are now becoming. Are you becoming, through the shaping of your life by the words of Christ, a more and more beautiful spiritual creature each day? Or is your spirit becoming more twisted and distorted each day? Are you in the process of allowing the words of Jesus Christ to shape you into all that God dreamed you could be? Dr. Paul Brand was a renowned surgeon, one of the world's foremost hand surgeons, who developed innovative techniques for surgery on hands. He also was a deeply spiritual person who co-wrote a spiritual book with Philip Yancey called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, a book about the miracle of the human body. When Dr. Brand was in his elder years, his health deteriorated to the point where he had to be in a nursing home. There came a point where the nursing home built a new wing onto the facility, and when it was time to dedicate that new wing, they asked Dr. Brand if he would be the keynote speaker at the dedication. Here is some of what he said in that dedication presentation. Dr. Brand said, "I remember well when I was at my physical peak. I was 27 years old and had just finished medical school. A group of friends and I were mountain climbing, and we could climb for hours. Some people, when they cross that peak, their physical peak, for them, life is over." He went on, "I remember well my mental peak too. I was 57 years old of age and was performing groundbreaking hand surgery. All of my medical training was coming together in one place. For some people, when they cross this peak, their mental peak, for them, life is over. I'm now over 80 years of age, and I recently realized I'm approaching another peak, my spiritual peak. All that I've sought to become as a person has the opportunity now to come together in wisdom, maturity, kindness, love, joy, and peace. And I realize when I cross that peak, my spiritual peak, for me, life will not be over. It will have just begun." You are an eternal spiritual being in the process of becoming. Are you allowing the words of Jesus to shape and form you, to bear fruit in your life, making you more and more beautiful as you go? Here's a key question I want to invite all of us to ponder this week. I want to invite us to ponder, if you were to compare where you are now in the process of becoming more like Jesus to where you were 2 years ago, how have you changed? Are the words of Jesus growing in you? In what way or ways is your life more beautiful now than it was 2 years ago? And that doesn't mean we have to go out and do something that's grandiose in the eyes of the world, because God doesn't see greatness the way the world does. So that doesn't mean that to achieve the full greatness of what God intends for you and me, that we have to become famous or a social media influencer or do something that changes the course of human history. Greatness in the eyes of God looks at the soul and the beauty of the soul, the greatness of our souls. Is your soul becoming more and more beautiful as you go? Are you allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to grow within you and bear beautiful fruit? Let me close with this, an example of that. Kevin Miller tells how, when he was 11 years old, his dad took him on a dream vacation, a fishing trip to the woods of New Hampshire. He says, "As we slipped our canoe into the Ossipee River and put our tackle and lines and nets in the canoe and started paddling down the river, he said, I realized I was in boyhood heaven. It was just me and my dad. He decided that I was old enough to go with him on this fishing trip. And he says, I realized, even at 11 years, that this was kind of a rite of passage. This was Dad saying, I'm putting confidence in you now that you are up for a trip like this. And he says, I so didn't want to disappoint my dad. But he says, two nights later, in the middle of the night in the cabin as I was laying in the top bunk asleep. I woke up with an upset stomach. And he said, I thought to myself, oh, I should probably get out of bed and go to the bathroom in case I get sick to my stomach. But he said, I that would mean I'd have to get out from under the warm covers and walk through the scary darkness of the cabin. So he says, I told myself, no, it'll probably pass. It'll probably go away. But as I lay there in bed, he said, all of a sudden, there was this urge that I couldn't control anymore, and I vomited over the side of the top bunk bed. He says, I still remember the awful sound of that vomit splattering against the wood floor and spreading out across the floor. My dad, hearing the commotion, opened the door of my room, flipped on the light, and said, Kevin, couldn't you have made it to the bathroom? I'm sorry, Dad. Kevin says, I realized in that moment that I'd done something childish and foolish. And so I began to prepare myself for the righteous rebuke that I knew I deserved. But he said, that's not what happened. He said, my dad just sighed, went and got a bucket of sudsy water and a scrub brush, came back into the room, got down on his hands and knees, and began scrubbing each pine board until it was clean. No rancor. He did it in high spirits. And he said, I was amazed watching my dad clean the floor. He said, I was in awe. What an incredible dad. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. He says, Dad never mentioned it again. It was as if it didn't happen. But he said, a few months later, when my dad unexpectedly and suddenly passed away, he left me with that indelible image of him on his hands and knees, a gentle, humble servant. The gospel of Jesus Christ was alive in him and shaping him, bearing beautiful fruit. He was ready for eternity. How about us? Are we allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to grow fully within us and to bear beautiful fruit in our life? It's not easy, but we are here for a reason. Endure. Keep hope alive. Don't let anything knock you off track, because there's so much to look forward to and so much to get ready for. I think that's what God wants to say to us today. Are we listening? Amen.